Good morning. I want to start off, of course, as always, and I want to thank Pastor Rory just for giving me the opportunity to teach everyone what it is God has been impressing on me as of late. So thank you, Pastor Rory. With that being said, let's start by turning in our Bibles to Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. That's Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. And it says, I've been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives indwelling me. And the Zoe life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me unconditionally, and who gave himself up as a substitute for me. This is why we come to church, so that in the tough times, we can remember that it's Christ who lives through us. And by his unconditional love, we can learn to handle any circumstance that we ever find ourselves in. So in preparation for the study of the Word of God, it's time for self-evaluation. You can ask yourself, what thought pattern am I allowing to influence my life? Bible study is a time for us to focus on our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. This is a time for us to let the Word of God flood our souls with his thoughts, thus allowing us to operate with his unconditional love. We can choose right now where we want to focus our attention, either on the things of this world or on the kingdom of heaven. Romans chapter 12, verse 2 says, And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now is the time to let your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, through the power of God the Holy Spirit, prepare you in humility to receive the word implanted, which is able to save your souls. And as God prepares you for the renewing of your mind, let's hear Lifehouse worship our Lord in song while you concentrate on your Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The opening song is Hanging by a Moment.
Desperate for changing, starving for truth. Closer to where I started, I'm chasing after you. I'm falling even more in love with you, letting go of all I've held on to. I'm standing here until you make me move. I'm hanging by a moment here with you.
Let it go of all I've been.
Let us pray. We're grateful, Heavenly Father, for the privilege of studying the absolute truth, the Word of God. Please help us learn that you don't need us to be perfect for you to use us. All you need is a willing participant. We ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit, and in Christ's name, amen. So welcome to Barah Ministries. My name is Deacon Caleb Alburn. Welcome to a ministry designed for people who want to develop a deep, intimate, and personal relationship with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Today's study, God doesn't need the best to be the best. Now, this is what God has been pressing on my heart as of late. So, whenever that happens, this is, of course, is what I get to teach us. So, God's going to take us for a little tour around the Bible today. And we're going to get to look at some of the all-stars in this book and learn a little bit about them. God wants us to learn that perfection in this life is far less valuable than a willing heart. And to get this point across, we're going to go start in the book of Genesis, and we're going to work our way up through the Old Testament, and we're going to end it in the New Testament. And we're just going to go briefly through some of the Old Testament all-stars. We're not going to go too deep into all of them and all of their bad rap sheets, which is going to be the whole point of the first part of the lesson today. We're just going to give brief little examples, so that way you can see that these all-stars, they weren't so perfect either. And since we're going to have some time off, you're going to have a couple weeks to do homework just in case you're more interested to dive deeper in yourself. So we're going to start with someone we've all heard a lot of good things about. We're going to take a look at Abraham. We're going to see that he was indeed human. He wasn't even close to perfect by any means. And what made Abraham the name that he is today was his willingness to continue to get back on the donkey and serve God. So let's go ahead. We're going to start looking deeper, but let's turn in our Bibles to Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. It's Genesis chapter 20, verse 12. And this is Abraham talking. He says, "Besides, she is my sister, the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife." So in other words, what Abraham is really saying here is that he married his half-sister and he committed incest. Again, maybe he's not so perfect after all. And just another thing, I intentionally just gave us a little glimpse into this and delve right in. Abraham is saying this because he was caught. He's told Abimelech that Sarah was just his sister, so that way she would be considered fair game, because if she was his wife, Abimelech would have to kill Abraham if he wanted to be with Sarah. So you can actually see this just backwards a little bit in Genesis chapter 20, verse 2. It says, "Abraham said of Sarah his wife, 'She is my sister.' So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah." Because Abraham was scared for his life, he made the decision to let his wife be with another man. Given the circumstances, I guess it kind of makes sense, but he's definitely losing noble points there. And one of the things that makes me laugh personally about this is the second time that Abraham tried this trick. This didn't even work for Abraham the first time years prior. So we can go backwards just to take another sneak peek at that. In Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. So just keep going backwards a little bit to Genesis chapter 12, verses 11 through 13. And this is when he tried this with Pharaoh. "It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarah, his wife, 'See now, I know that you are a beautiful woman. And when the Egyptians see you, they will say, "This is his wife." And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, so that it will go well with me because of you, and that I may live on account of you." Well, eventually Pharaoh found out and let them go. So that just gives you a small example of just all the clever schemes that Abraham would come up with to save his own tail. But here's another famous story about him. Abraham and Sarah, they were getting a little impatient with God in the matter of having children. So Sarah came up with the brilliant idea of having Abraham sleep with her maid Hagar. And of course, Abraham agreed. After all, happy wife, happy life. So he went right for it. And you can see this if you just go forward a little bit in your Bible to Genesis chapter 16, verse 2. So Sarah said to Abram, "Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her." And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. There is no hesitation. There's no pause in the Bible when you're reading this. She offered, and he went for it. And again, you can probably study Abraham for weeks, but we're going to take the heat off a little bit of Abraham, and we're going to focus on just some other all-stars. Like I said, we're going to go through and just give little brief examples. And one of them is the trickster Jacob, who I believe is Abraham's grandson, whom all of Israel is named after. He ended up stealing his brother's blessing and all that goes with it. And we're not going to go into that full story. Like I said, I'll sign some homework. So if you need something for the next few weeks, you can get the full vivid story just by reading Genesis chapter 27. Now let's fast forward a little bit into Exodus. We're going to learn just a little bit about Moses. And of course, we know after all, Moses is a pretty big deal. But that doesn't mean that Moses also didn't have flaws. Because Moses was a murderer, not an accidental killing of someone. He was a cold-blooded murderer. And you can read a little bit about this story in Exodus chapter 2, verse 11 and 12. So when we turn to Exodus, we should be pretty close to that now. Exodus chapter 2, verse 11. "Now it came about in those days, when Moses had grown up, that he went out to his brethren, and he looked at all their hard labors. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, one of his brethren. So he looked this way, and he looked that way, and saw that no one was around. So he struck down the Egyptian and hit him in the sand." So you probably got that this isn't a story of self-defense. And this isn't a story of heroism. He's not saving this Egyptian from getting killed. This is premeditated murder. Moses made sure that there were no witnesses before he went ahead and killed this Egyptian. And now I feel like I'm just going to be, you know, a bad attorney who's just going to be making the other side look a lot worse than they are, just talk about their character flaws. But Moses had an anger problem. And if you read enough about him, you can see it quite evident in his life. He didn't like it when things go his way. And when I don't like it when things go my way, I just whine a little bit and I get over it. But not Moses. Moses has brass. He argued and argued with God when it came to him having to face Pharaoh one-on-one. And he ended up arguing so much that God finally had Aaron help him when it came to public speaking. And you can read more about that. That's Exodus in chapter 4. Or how about when all of Israel, they're crying because they have a lack of water. You know, we've heard Pastor Rory teach a little bit about this many times. But we can actually go look at this. If you go into Numbers chapter 20, verse 8. This is when Israel is coming to Moses and Aaron and whining and whining because they don't have any water for themselves to drink or anything for their animals to drink. So Moses and Aaron, they went away so that way they can go pray to God. Seems like a pretty smart thing to do. If I had a whole crowd of people ready to kill me, that would be the out I would take, or at least hope I would take. And we can read about it. Let's see what God ended up saying in response to their prayer. God says, "Take the rod, and you and your brother Aaron assemble the congregation and speak to the rock before their eyes, that it may yield its water. You shall thus bring forth water for them out of the rock and let the congregation and their beasts drink. Perfect. That's what God said. He gave clear instructions to Moses. But Moses was getting just a little angry again. So he decided to do things slightly different. And you can read about that in Numbers chapter 20, verse 9. So Moses took the rod before the Lord, just as he had commanded him. Nice and simple. And Moses and Aaron gathered the assembly before the rock. Okay, again, just like he was told to do. And he said to them, "Listen now, you rebels, shall we bring forth water out from this rock for you?" Okay, that's kind of like he was told to do. Then Moses lifted up his hand and struck the rock twice with his rod, and water came forth abundantly, and the congregation and their beasts drank. Now that wasn't quite like God had told him, was it? That was Moses getting a little angry again. And the next verse, this is God talking. "But the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, because you have not believed me to treat me as holy in the sight of the sons of Israel, therefore you shall not bring this assembly into the land which I have given them." You see, Moses may not have been the most well-tempered and behaved individual. In fact, there's plenty of evidence that suggests that he was more of an angry, raging murderer. But he's still considered one of the greatest people in history. And as we go through the lesson today, that's what I want you to get. Really, really get the lesson title, is that God doesn't need the best people for you to actually be your best. He just needs a willing heart. And that's something that Moses gave to God throughout his whole life. Or how about Rahab, a prostitute? She found her way into history in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 31. "By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient, after she had welcomed the spies in peace." Now here's a woman who, because of a single act of kindness that she did to God's people, she gets mentioned in history for all of eternity. And she was a prostitute. If you want to read more about her and her story, by all means, plenty of homework assignments. You can read that in the book of Joshua. But we're going to move on to bigger and better things. Because there's no story in the Old Testament where we get to talk about all-stars and scumbags together. No story is going to be complete without Pastor Rory's favorite person ever, King David. And keep in mind that this person is called a man after God's own heart. Again, he's not called a man who was the best, a man who acted perfect, a man who was self-righteous. It's a man after God's own heart. This is the exact same man who committed adultery, and then he ended up committing murder because he's not very good at cleaning up the adultery mess. So we can actually just read a little bit about this in 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. So we keep flipping forward in the Bible to 2 Samuel chapter 11, verse 2. "Now when evening came, David arose from his bed and walked around on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful in appearance. So David sent and inquired about the woman, and one said, 'Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?' So David sent messengers and took her. And when she came to him, he lay with her. And when she had purified herself from her uncleanness, she returned to her house." Well, not everything went as planned, because the woman conceived, and she sent and told David and said, "I am pregnant." Well, after failed attempts to get Bathsheba's husband Uriah to go home and sleep with his wife, David apparently, in his genius plans, decides, well, the only other alternative is just to kill him. And that way you can end this whole problem once and for all. And that's exactly what David David does. He writes a letter to Joab, who's commanding the army that Uriah happens to be in. In the letter, he says, "Place Uriah in the front line of the fiercest battle, and then withdraw from him, so that way he would be struck down and will die." So it was, as Joab kept watch on the city, that he put Uriah at the place where he knew that there were valiant men. And the men of the city went out, and they fought against Joab, and some of the people among David's servants fell, and Uriah the Hittite also died. Now, this story should inspire us. Not because we're condoning murder, but this story and all these stories so far that we've heard, they should all inspire us, again, because God is teaching us. Every single day that you study the Bible is nothing more than God just teaching you that it's not about you being perfect. It's about God being perfect. And it's very safe to say that most of the time, most of the people that we encounter in this life, including ourselves, we're not ever going to be this bad. Really, if you want to measure yourself against them and be relative like that, you're not likely going to be committing murder. You're not likely going to commit adultery and then cover it up by murder. You're not likely going to start selling yourself so that way you could pay your bills or marry your sister. You're not going to start doing these things likely. Of course, I am from Oregon, so. But none of these people, by any right, were great individuals. But one thing that they all had in common, again, is that they were willing to be used by God. So let's go ahead, let's take a 5-minute break, and as we listen to We Fall Apart by We As Human. Welcome back. Well, now that we have taken a look at the imperfection of some of the Old Testament all-stars, let's refocus our attention now on some of the New Testament all-stars, the apostles. And before we can actually get started on the apostles themselves, I think that we need to gain a little bit more background on them during that time period, during first century when, you know, Jesus was around. We need to learn a little bit more about what the apostles went through before they actually met Christ. So, with an intense amount of research and in a magazine article by Dr. Ron Mosley titled Jewish Education in Ancient Times, he actually explains a little bit about the education system that Jewish people had during Jesus' time. So I thought that this would be really interesting to learn about today. Their schooling started at age 5. That's pretty similar to ours. And at 5 years old, they would start studying Scripture. Again, that's probably pretty similar to ours, to our system that we have nowadays. And by age 10, by the time the Jewish children reached age 10, they would have mastered various books in the Old Testament. Two of the ones that they would have mastered and memorized are Leviticus and Psalms. That's by age 10. That's definitely not like us. There are a few people I know, I've never even met anybody who had either one of those books memorized. And I even have Jewish friends, and they don't have either one of those books memorized. Well, after that, you'd have that by age 10. Then you would move on, and you would actually master the Torah, the first 5 books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. And they would work on that for the next 3 years. So by age 13, they would have 6 books in the Bible memorized. They would know the verse, they would know the lines. You can talk about a part and they can bring it right to you without you even citing it. And that's by age 13. And when they turned 13, they were actually considered old enough that they would start living by the laws. And they would start living by the commandments that they've been learning about for the last 13 years. And after that, after age 13, they continue to study the Torah. They continue to study about Jewish laws and Jewish customs. And they even studied about Jewish leaders. So rabbis that have been deceased, they would study about all the Jewish leaders. And they would do that until they graduated at 18. So there we go. Now that's similar to what we have here. And then at 18, you were considered old enough to marry. So that's similar to us. And then, of course, they would go on to get married. And by age 20, they would usually start pursuing a career. And the career that they would take, they would typically just go on with their father's business that they had already been doing. So fisherman, carpenter, so on and so forth. However, even in this type of school system that they developed, every now and then you get bright kids. And the brightest ones would actually take apprenticeship positions with other rabbis. That was their goal. That was the whole reason that they were in school, is they're hoping that one day a rabbi would accept them on for an apprenticeship position. And that way they could eventually become a rabbi. So that made me start thinking, well, I wonder what the apostles did. Right? I wonder what the apostles did before Jesus came and drafted them. And after way too much time researching, I found out that there's not a lot of information on what the apostles did before Jesus met them. But the Bible does give us some information on a few of the apostles. So if you turn into your Bibles to Mark chapter 1, verse 16, we can look at a couple of them. It's Mark chapter 1, verse 16. Says, and as Jesus was going along by the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, there you go, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. So there we go. We now know at least two of them. We know that Simon Peter and that Andrew are brothers who became fishermen after they graduated high school. Now, if you want, you can go into Luke chapter 5, verse 10. That's the next book over. Luke chapter 5, verse 10. And I believe this is the same account, just Luke's perspective. And so also were James and John, sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not fear. From now on you will be catching men." So there we have it. We're getting a little bit deeper now. We now know that four of the apostles, we know that Simon Peter, Andrew, James, and John, they were all fishermen. So after they graduated high school, it looks like they didn't quite cut it. They didn't quite make Dean's List. So they went on and became fishermen. And the only other career choice of an apostle that we know for sure, there's some speculation on a couple of them, but the only ones that God makes clear is Matthew. See, Matthew became a tax collector. That one I found to be pretty interesting, because that wasn't quite like his father. Likely. Not a fact, but definitely not likely what his father did. And this is interesting, not because, you know, we don't like the IRS. You know, nobody grows up and aspires to work for the IRS. Your parents would ground you if they ever asked you what you wanted to do, and that's what you told them. But it's interesting on a whole different level. You see, what I think about is, what were his fellow classmates, what were his fellow friends, and all the people he surrounded himself with, the Jews at that time, what were they thinking when he accepted a job to be a tax collector? Because Romans were ruling over the Jews at this time, and it's pretty safe to say that the Jews definitely did not like this. And they didn't enjoy having to submit to Roman authority. And they were even less enthused, as you can imagine, to pay taxes to that Roman authority that they don't even believe they should have to submit to. And the closest thing I think that we have in our history is paying taxes to Britain. We didn't believe that we should do it, and we ended up revolting as a result. And just to sweeten this pot, though, typically tax collectors, in almost all cases, would collect extra money, and they would pocket that for themselves. And that's how they made most of their money. So this Jewish failed student became a tax collector for the Romans that nobody liked, and he started taxing all of his friends and families, and then taking extra taxes for his own pockets. So I found that just in general just to be pretty interesting to see what's going on here. And Jesus, he gives us a nice picture of just a little bit about what this looked like, you know, whom he hung out with in Luke chapter 5, verses 27 to 32. So we're already in Luke chapter 5, so just a little bit down, we can get to verses 27. And this is the account. It says, after he went out, this is Jesus. So after Jesus went out and noticed a tax collector named Levi, or Matthew, sitting in a tax booth, and he said to him, "Follow me." And Matthew left everything behind, and he got up and he began to follow Jesus. And Matthew gave a big reception for him in his house. And there was a great crowd of tax collectors and other people who were reclining at the table with him. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they began grumbling at his disciples, saying, "Why do you eat and drink with tax collectors and sinners?" And Jesus said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but the sinners to repentance." And what Jesus says right here in this verse, this is beautiful. That last part of the verse, that encompasses this entire lesson. But there was something else in this passage that I wanted to look at. Because I'm always looking at things weird. I got to stop asking questions. I noticed that Pharisees were at his house. And you know, we didn't get into too much detail about the Pharisees earlier. So what did I have to do? I had to start researching now a little bit about the Pharisees. And in short, there's really three main things that I think that we need to know about Pharisees. You could probably study them forever, but there's three main points that I want to go over. One, they were trained to become Pharisees. So you were born and raised and groomed to become a Pharisee. This was an elite group of Jewish. They were Jewish elitists. The next thing is, they were considered the chief scholars at the time. They had most of the power in Jewish society. And they were even in charge of the education system that we learned about earlier. So the Pharisees structured this and looked over this education system. And the third one, which we already know, they were highly legalistic and proud. And as a result, they made up rules that weren't even in the first five books of the Bible that the Jews were learning at this time. So on this note, you know, on the note of Pharisees, there's still one more New Testament all-star that we haven't talked about yet. And it seems fitting that since this is what Pastor Rory's been teaching about, that we give Paul just a little bit of airtime tonight. So that's what we're going to do. We can't learn about New Testament all-stars without talking about Paul just a little bit. And I know that most of the time we talked about just Paul and all the killing that he did in targeting Christians. But there was something else unique about Paul. You see, Paul was a Pharisee. So Paul was one of these special kids that was brought up and groomed to become a Pharisee. Paul knew the Bible, the Old Testament scriptures. He was a hotshot. He was great in school. He knew his stuff inside and out. And another thing that's just at least interesting to note from Paul is, Paul was from the exact same tribe that the original king Saul of Israel was from. You know, so just to boost him more, I'm not from George Washington's lineage, so I don't even have the ability to attempt to relate to that in any way. And Paul also learned, as we learned about before, is that he studied under Gamaliel, and he was a famous Pharisee at this time. Everybody knew who this man was. And we can see that right in Acts chapter 22, verse 3. This is Paul talking. He says, "I am a Jew, born in Tarsus of Cilicia, but brought up in this city, educated under Gamaliel, strictly according to the law of our fathers, being zealous for God, just as you all are today." So when I started reading that, you know, that piqued a little bit of interest too. It's, again, that last part of the statement that he says. He says, being zealous for God, just as all of you are today. So a question hopefully should have popped up in everyone's head by now. And if it hasn't, I'll pop it into your head to make you think about it. Why did Paul hate Christians so badly that he wanted to eradicate them from the earth? Think about the hatred that you must feel for not an individual, but an entire group of individuals, a large group of individuals at that. You see, Paul loved God more than anything in the world. He was born and he was raised and he was groomed to love God more than anything. And this group of Christians, they were running around telling everybody who would listen that Jesus, that this man named Jesus, was God. Well, Paul was raised, again, and he was taught that just saying something like that was worthy of death. That if you had enough guts to run around saying something like that, you were practically begging to die. And that's one of the ways that, you know, he would justify himself in going after these men. And really, the closest way that I can even equate to this is the feeling that you get in your stomach when you're talking with someone and they look you in the eye and they say, "Jesus is not God." You know, I get a sick feeling. I get a knot inside of my stomach when somebody says that to me. I don't go around killing them, but that's just the feeling that I get. Or another way that we can kind of at least attempt to relate to this animosity is the way that the early Americans pushed all the Mormons out of the East Coast, because Mormons were going around saying the same thing, that Jesus isn't God. And as an entire country, America wanted to push them away. Again, Paul loved God. But he, just like unbelieving Jews today, he was so over-focused on rules and regulations and traditions that Paul almost missed it. He almost missed that every single thing that he had learned about in the Old Testament scriptures pointed him to Jesus Christ. So how do you think Paul felt? Again, this is just me thinking. How do you think that Paul felt when he found out that all of the other high school dropout apostles figured it out years before he ever did, with all of his elite training? Now that makes, at least to me, a little bit more sense why Paul calls himself in Ephesians the very least of all of the saints. Granted, he obviously committed worse sins than any of us could ever imagine. But he also spent the first 30 years of his life studying about Jesus by the greatest teachers of all time, and he still missed it. Almost, that is. Paul eventually got it figured out with the assist of God when he knocked him off his high horse on the road to Damascus in Acts chapter 22, verse 7 and 8. This is Paul talking. "And I fell to the ground, and I heard a voice saying to me, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And I answered, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said to me, 'I am Jesus the Nazarene, whom you are persecuting.'" Well, if God can turn Paul's life around, and God can turn everyone else's life around that we've learned about today, and I know that God is at least turning my life around, how much more can he do in your life? That's my question, and that's the whole focus of this message, is if God can do this for everyone, it's enough evidence to prove that you don't have to be the best for God to use you. You just got to tell God you want to be used. And our closing song today is going to be Human by Manifest. And just remember, though, again, that this life isn't about being perfect. It's not about being right or wrong. All God asks for us is that we're willing to be used by him. And by doing so, we can positively affect history. And our closing song is Human by Manifest.
Hey, I never said I was an angel. Nah, I never said I wouldn't break down. Beside myself, living in a cold cell. Don't shut me out. Yeah, you look at me like I'm a stranger. Yeah, you make me feel like I'm a traitor. I know I let you down, yeah. I'm still fighting for the future, yeah, cause I never wanna lose you. I'll keep on climbing if you're by my side. 'Cause I wear my heart on my sleeve. If you cut me, I'll bleed. I know I can't erase every mistake that I made. Yeah.
Jeremiah 29:11. For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans for welfare and not for calamity, to give you a future and a hope. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may promote you at the proper time, slamming all your cares on him, because he cares for you. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to make you stand in the presence of his glory, blameless and with great joy, to the only God our Savior, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and forever. Let us pray. God, thank you for teaching us that life doesn't need to be an endless struggle of perfection. Thank you for teaching us that we aren't as bad as we think we are. And thank you for showing us that no matter what our past is, we can always give our future over to you. And I pray that you continue to teach us that we don't need to be the best to be part of your best. And we pray that you continue to shape the messages from this pulpit that are an accurate reflection of your person, your thinking, your work, your reputation, and your essence. And we ask this through the power of God the Holy Spirit and in Christ's name. Amen. Thanks for coming, thanks for watching, and thanks for listening.